Well, we're returning this evening to 1 Thessalonians. We're going to read in chapter 5 of the letter. Remember again, this is a letter written to a young church, to young Christians who were brought to faith in the midst of opposition and persecution and have continued in the midst of adversity and persecution. And Paul is seeking to encourage them. He's been encouraging, if you remember, at the end of chapter 4, because they've lost people, they've people bereaved, and he's been encouraging them and doing that by looking to the end. And again, he continues in that theme at the beginning of chapter 5. So let's read together chapter 5 and 1 to 11. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly, as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. But you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that this day should surprise you like a thief. You are all sons of the light and sons of the day. We do not belong to the night or to the darkness. So then let us not be like others who are asleep, but let us be alert and self-controlled. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be self-controlled, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. I wonder if any of these mean anything to you. Listen to this list of titles. Deep Impact, Armageddon, Independence Day, War of the Worlds, Transformers, Day After Tomorrow, Sunshine, 12 Monkeys, 28 Days Later. They're all Hollywood films. They're all made about 5 to 7 years either side of the millennium, 2000. I haven't seen them. I've seen one or two of them. I haven't seen them all through, but I remember very much an article that somebody wrote who had obviously seen them all. And this is what he said. He said, if I had to choose, it would be by a meteor. I'm not too fond of the idea of a new ice age or a nuclear war or an alien invasion, the sun being snuffed out or a rampant mutant virus. No, a beautiful shooting star that sets the sky on fire before sending us all to oblivion by a tidal wave or an earthquake. That would be the way to go. And then he said, for my favorite, see Deep Impact or Armageddon. For an alien invasion, try Independence Day, War of the Worlds, or Transformers. Or how about Global Warming in the Day After Tomorrow, or solar cooling in Sunshine, or one of the likelier scenarios for our extinction, a super plague a la 12 Monkeys, or 28 Days Later. Well, now you know something about these, what they're about. However far-fetched or outrageous these films may be, they are in fact addressing a crucial question. or they're trying to address a crucial question that actually every human being would do well to consider. How does this world in which we are living in end? That's what they're all about. In fact, that article was entitled How the World Ends, Hollywood Versions. And that question, how does the world end? It's one that Jesus and his apostles often addressed, and they did so urgently. Indeed, again, building on a little bit on what we were talking about this morning, it formed part of their core message. It was a vital part of the gospel that they preached. And the urgency of that particular part of the core message came out of the simple but profound premise that if you don't know how the world ends, then you'll never know what the world and life in it is about. And you'll struggle to deal with all that life in this world throws at you. You see, Paul and the apostles before him, or indeed like the Lord Jesus himself, they never spoke about how the world ends without looking for that to have a deep impact on the way in which those that they were speaking to would live and act now. And you can hear that, I think, in what we read there in 1 Thessalonians. It was as true here as anywhere. And again, I just remind you, remember what these Christians were enduring as Paul speaks to them here. He's writing to the Christians who were enduring from the outset of their Christian lives persecution because of their loyalty to Christ, their being belonging to his church family. They were continuing to do that. But they were also Christians from whom, if you think about what we read in chapter 4, who had also experienced the heartache of losing loved ones. That's what 13 to 18 is about in chapter 4. Not to mention all manner of temptations in a society that would have pulled them in very different directions from the ones that Jesus wanted to take them. Not least in the realm of sexual relationships, and that's really what verses 11 and 12 and verses 3 to 8 of chapter 4 are about. So again, remember that all of this is written to Christians who are trying to live out their lives in difficult and tempting circumstances. So how does the world end? It ends, if I can borrow the title of another Hollywood blockbuster, it ends with the return of the King. It ends with the risen and the reigning and now visibly glorious Lord Jesus Christ coming back into this world. It ends with what Paul calls here in verse 2, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord. And that's actually a phrase, if you're familiar with it, that's a phrase that has its origins in the Old Testament, especially in the Old Testament prophets. Those prophets anticipated and spoke of a day in which God in person would finally and fully manifest his impartial judgment on this world, his world, delivering his people and dealing with his enemies once and for all. And the New Testament writers, the New Testament apostles, taking their lead from Jesus himself, recognized that that long anticipated day of the Lord and the ensuing judgment that would take place was exactly the Lord Jesus returning in power and glory. The day of the Lord and the return of King Jesus were one and the same. They recognized he is the one appointed to judge the living and the dead. the one before whom, and this is always sobering to think of it, but this is the truth of the gospel, isn't it? The one before whom every person this evening here and every person out there too will have to appear before and give account. And given that that is where we're heading, appearing before him on that day, nothing could be more important than to be ready for it, to be ready for him. And that's really the burden of the passage. And of course, it's the burden of many passages in the New Testament. Paul's concern here is that we live in the light of Christ's return, of his coming, that we're ready. So how to be ready? And from the passage particularly, and this is really taken more from the ESV version than the NIV, but I want to highlight three things that Paul wants us to be in preparation, in light of that awesome day. Three things that he says. He says, be aware, be awake, be alert. Be aware, be awake, be alert. Be aware. Now, these Thessalonian Christians were clearly aware of the fact of the day of the Lord. It was on their radar. Look at verses 1 and 2 there. Now, brothers, about times and dates, we don't need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. Or again, it's the ESV, verse 2. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. And that is clearly as it should be. We need to be aware. And all the more as you read on, because it becomes immediately and ominously clear, particularly from that last little phrase in the verse, what he goes on to say in verses 2 and 3, it becomes immediately and ominously aware that there will be those who will be totally unaware and who will therefore be totally unprepared for that day. They won't be ready. That's what he's saying, isn't it? They'll be caught out to their eternal dismay and disaster. Don't be among them, he's saying. Be aware, he says, 2 and 3, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, while people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly. As labor pains in a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. You know, at Unawatuna in Sri Lanka, Ko Phi Phi in Thailand, Batu Ferringhi on the Malaysian island of Penang, sunrise on the last day of December 2004 brought the prospect of another lazy day in paradise for thousands of holidaymakers. They stepped out of their beachside hotels and bungalows into the morning, and they headed for the clear, warm water. And probably you know what happened next. That clear, warm water was soon to wreck so many lives, for that was the morning of that terrible tsunami that claimed 230,000 lives in the Indian Ocean. It was sudden. It was unexpected. And when it hit, it was inescapable. Absolutely devastating for those who were not prepared for it. And Paul is saying to us that the return of Jesus, the day of the Lord, will be exactly like that. You hear his analogies here, it will come like a thief in the night. A thief never announces his arrival. He comes when you're not expecting. So Jesus will come as labor pains in a pregnant woman. And these, as I guess some will be able to testify here this evening, can come suddenly, but they also, in the age in which Paul was writing, first century, they also came unavoidably. If you were pregnant and you were going to give birth, labor pains were unavoidable, they were inescapable. Nothing to alleviate. And so too with the day of judgment, Paul is saying, with the day of the Lord and all he brings in terms of judgment. It's going to come suddenly. It's going to come inescapably for those who are unprepared. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labor pains in a pregnant woman. They'll not escape. And when you read that verse, particularly that word destruction, you've got to read that in the light of what Paul then goes on to say in the first chapter of his second letter to the Thessalonians. It becomes clear there what he is specifically talking about. Let me read to you verses 7 and 8 of 2 Thessalonians 1. He's speaking there. He's writing of what will happen when, verse 7, 1 and 7 of chapter of 2 Thessalonians, the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. That's the same word as here in chapter 5. And shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes. You know what he's talking about there. He's talking about folks being consigned to hell. And it's the possibility of that, and indeed it's the terrible certainty of that prospect for those who are unprepared, which makes his appeal here to be aware so crucial. Be aware. This day is coming. Be aware what is at stake for each of us. It is ultimately that great division between the sheep and the goats that Jesus speaks of. Heaven and hell. And then be awake, therefore. Be awake. I remember reading the words of an atheist who said this. He said, I don't believe in God, for if there were a God, he would have interrupted the processes of history. See what he's saying? If there's a God, he would not have kept out of this world that he was supposed to have made. If there was a God, he would have interrupted it. He would have intruded. But of course, if you're a Christian, you know he has. And you know he will. And again, that's Paul's point as he writes to these Thessalonian Christians. He says to them in verse 4, and again, I'm going to read you this in the ESV. He says to them, but you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night and of the darkness. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. He's reminding them, he's reminding us, if we're Christians, you are not in the dark. You're children of light, children of the day, not of the night. And what does he mean with these light, day, darkness, night? What does he mean? He means you know not only that God is there, you know that God has come. You know that he's interrupted the process of history. You know that light has dawned. Remember, that's how John speaks of Jesus in his gospel, chapter 1 and verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. Jesus, John presents Jesus' coming as the coming of light, as the dawning of a new day, of a new age. And again, Jesus, as it were, echoes and fulfills that in his later claim in John's gospel, when Jesus says to his disciples, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." He's saying to them, he's saying to us, knowing Jesus, the light of the world, the Word made flesh, you know that God is not distant, he's not detached. You know that in spite of fallen humanity's best attempts to keep God out of this world, he's broken into it in Jesus. He has gloriously intruded in Jesus Christ, who, as we read and were thinking about this morning, has come in the flesh, come to accomplish God's saving purposes. Light has dawned. You know that. A new day has dawned. A new age has dawned. And through knowing him and trusting him, you are children of light. You're children of that new day, that new creation. Your eyes have been opened. You are awake. So he's saying, be awake. Stay awake so that you'll be ready when he returns. What do we mean by that? Well, when the world laughs and mocks and says to us, well, where is your God? Where is this coming of Jesus that you speak about? When people tell you that actually this is all there is and you should make the most of it, or when comfort or prosperity or success in this life encourages us to settle for this visible and temporal world rather than to look for the unseen and the eternal, he's saying to us, no, at those points, those are precisely the points when you need to be awake, when you need to stay awake to the eternal realities that are coming, to the things that truly last, so that you won't be taken by surprise and you won't be found wanting on that day. Remember, he's just saying, Jesus has come, light has dawned, and he will come again. So be awake. And then thirdly, be alert. Be alert, because of course it's possible, I suppose, to be awake but not alert. I mean, someone who's drunk may well be awake, but they're not alert. They're not self-controlled. And Paul wants these Christians, again, and every Christian, he wants them to be alert, to be, some of the language he uses, self-controlled or sober. Again, verse 6, let me give you it in the ESV. So then, let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. And then again, verse 8, again, ESV, since we belong to the day, let us be sober. Not drunk or self-indulgent, but alert, self-controlled. And then we think, well, what is it that both enables and encourages Christians to be alert, to be self-controlled, to be, again, ready for that day? And facing Jesus on that day without fear. Well, it's knowing the reason for Jesus' first coming. And secondly, it's about making the right response to Jesus in that first coming. See, again, why did Jesus come into the world first time round? If I gave each of you a piece of paper this evening, and ask you to write down the answer, what would you write down there? We need to know the answer to that question, don't we? We can never be ready for Jesus' second coming unless you can answer that question in relation to his first coming. Why did he come? Well, look at verse 9, verse 10. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. There's the purpose, isn't it? God's primary purpose in sending Jesus' Son was to rescue men and women from facing the eternal consequences of their sins in hell. That's what he means when he says God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us. He died for our sins. That's why he came. He died for our sins. He died. He came so that he could stand where we should have stood. He stood where in our place. He answered for our sins. He took the wrath for them. That's what Paul is saying. He's reminding them of that so that we would never have to answer for them. Never have to answer for them in hell, which is where we would have been, where we deserve to be, had he not answered for them. But Jesus is the one, and Paul said this before, he's the one, if you go back to chapter 1 and verse 10, he's the one who rescues us from the coming wrath. Because he bore that wrath for us in his death. And so we need to know that. But then more positively, we need to know the positive element to this too. He died for us that whether we are awake or asleep, in other words, whether we're alive or dead, we may live together with him. That's why he came. That's why he died. Eternal relationship with him as our Lord, our Savior, our God. First in this world and then in the next. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's why he rose again. That's the reason. So what's the right response? Well, again, Paul tells us, doesn't it, in verse 8 there, putting on, or better, having put on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. There's the right response. Faith, hope, love. Faith, which says to him, which says to the Lord Jesus, whom you know has come, has died, says to him, I know, Lord Jesus, why you came. I know why God sent you. I know that you came to rescue. I know why you died. You died to take my place, to bear my sins, so that I would never have to answer for them. I know that you endured hell on the cross so that I would never have to go there. I trust, I rely on you and what you did on that cross, and I seek to live with you now and forever. That's faith, isn't it? That's trusting him, that's relying on him, what he's done for you. And that faith, as we see throughout the New Testament, that faith will always express itself in love. Love to him, love to others in his name. That's why there's so much about loving one another, both in this letter and all the letters. And it'll also express itself, that faith, in hope. Hope which looks to the future and which lives for the future. The future that Jesus has for his people, especially beyond heaven, in that new heaven and new earth. And again, this is living life now, in the light of his coming, in the light of the end. And notice, just before I conclude with one kind of last illustration, notice that we each have a part We each have a part to play in one another's lives, in helping one another to get ready for that day, in helping one another to be aware, to be awake, to be alert. Look at what he says in that last verse, in verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage one another. Build each other up, just as in fact you're doing. He's encouraging us, isn't it? Just to talk to one another about these things, to spur one another on. So one last picture, just I hope to encourage what I think the thrust of what Paul is saying here, and I hope in this picture you'll forgive me any gender stereotypes here, but you'll see the point of it. Just think for a moment. Think of a man who has just returned home after a hard day's work, a difficult day's work. He's tired, he's weary, he's a bit down, he's also dirty, and he's hungry. And he comes through his front door, and he's immediately met with the most wonderful aroma. He knows that his all-too-kind wife has put the tea on. And he comes into the kitchen then to say hello, gives her a kiss on the cheek, and then immediately he goes over to the cooker where his favorite stew is bubbling away. And he lifts the lid on the pan and he breathes in deeply that wonderful aroma. And he takes a wee spoon and he has a taste. And he turns to her and he says, fantastic. And then his wife says to him, listen, go and get washed, go and get changed, go and get ready. And so he walks out of the kitchen, but that aroma is still in his nostrils, and that taste is still in his mouth. And he walks, as he goes out the kitchen, he walks past the open, half-finished box of After Eights, which normally he would indulge. But he doesn't take one because he wants nothing to spoil his enjoyment of that stew when he finally sits down, when he's ready for it. He doesn't want to do anything that would dull his appetite for it. And so he heads towards the bedroom and the shower. All the time he's anticipating. And again, that prospect of the meal, that aroma, that taste has lifted his weariness, has lifted his spirits, which had been so low when he first entered the house. And you see, that's a picture, or it's meant to be a picture, of what living as a Christian is meant to be. If you know why Jesus came, if you know, if you've come to know him and known what it has cost him to enable you to know him and to know his Father, then what you've had a whiff. You've had an enduring taste of God's goodness and favor to you. You've already tasted life with Christ. But you know that that whiff, that taste is meant to whet your appetite for the main meal, which is still coming. The main meal, which is life with him in the new heaven, in the new earth. And having tasted now, we want to avoid all things in life that would dull our appetite for being with him then. And having tasted what is coming, we're willing to endure the things now that would otherwise bring us down and keep us low. You see how important the future is meant to be in influencing how we live now. We want to live in the light, the certain light of his return and all that lies beyond it, because we know, surely we know, he died for us. He died for us. So that whether we're awake
or asleep? Alive in this world, alive in the next, we may live together with him. If you keep that in mind, if you keep him in mind, you'll be ready. You'll be ready. Let's pray. Lord, just as surely as you knew the folks in Thessalonica who first heard this letter, to whom it was originally and firstly written, you knew them and you knew all that they were going through, and this is what you wanted to say to them at this point in the letter, Lord. And just as surely you know all that everyone here and everyone indeed who will listen to this in the future is going through just now, is dealing with just now. You know, Lord, the things that tempt us. You know the things that really test us and try us and get us down. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would lift our eyes. We pray that you would lift them backwards to remind us why you came in the first place, the first time. To remind us that you did indeed die for us so that we would not suffer wrath, but rather that we would live with you now and in the future too, gloriously. So, Lord, we pray in your mercy, sow the truth of your word, sow the hope of your word, sow the healing nature of your word into our hearts and into our lives this evening. And Lord, at the same time, we pray, give us a compassion, a concern for those who we fear are not prepared for that day. Lord, help us in this, we pray. We're conscious these are sobering things. These are hard things in many ways. But help us and hear the cries of our hearts. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.